Our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. This passage is also printed in your bulletin on page 10. If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And before we read, I would remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Chrissy. If you are new to Proclamation, you may not know, but our general practice as we preach at our services on Sunday is to preach through books of the Bible. Our aim is to proclaim the Word of God each week, and so we are in the middle of our series on the book of Ephesians right now, and Ephesians actually divides itself fairly nicely. The first three chapters are very clearly Paul's exaltation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, he now gives us the exhortation to live out of the truth of what God has done. So in a sense, in the first half, he's saying, this is who God is, this is what God has done, and now he's turning towards an encouragement to now live in light of those truths. Or in other words, we might say he's saying, be who you are. As followers of Christ, be who God has made you to be. So that how we live flows out of who God is and what he has done for us and who he has made us to be. Last week we began chapter 4 looking at the first three verses, and we saw in verse 3 that Paul makes this appeal to unity. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's about to lead into a discussion on the diversity of the body or the different members of the family of God in verses 7 through 16. Lord willing, we'll look at that passage next week. But in between that appeal to unity and the discussion on the diversity of the body, he declares a confession of faith of sorts here in verses 4 through 6. This is the basis for his appeal to our unity. This confession demonstrates the existing unity of believers in the body. And so what we see in this section this morning is that we, God's people, are to express unity in the life of the church because of who God is and what he has done. This is the foundation for our oneness or our unity. We are to express this unity in our life together because of who God is and what he has done. So God is one. There is one God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one. This triune God is united in his work of redemption, and therefore we as God's people are to express that kind of unity in the local church as well. God made us who we are to show the world who he is, and so we want our life together to tell the truth about what God is like. In another letter, Paul wrote that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And we see that that's not just in what the church teaches or preaches, but also in how she lives. So as we live together, we want to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The way we treat one another, the way we love one another, we want that to tell the truth about what God is like. and who He is. And so here, this morning, Paul extols each member of the Trinity and his appeal to unity in verses 4 through 6. And so we simply want to unpack the flow of Paul's argument so that we can be who we are. This is who God has made us to be, and we simply want to be who we are in Christ. And so we'll look at this one verse or one person of the Trinity at a time. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, first of all, because there is one Holy Spirit who has made you one body with one hope. Look at verse 4 again. Paul writes, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So he says there's one body. That is the church. And the church is the creation or the dwelling place of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have one calling and one hope of our calling. And that calling itself is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit by which we have been incorporated into this one body of Christ. So in this first point, there are actually three glorious truths that Paul is drawing our attention to that he wants us to know. He wants us to know the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know the body that the Holy Spirit has made us to be. And he wants us to know the hope to which he has called us. So first, let us consider the work of the Holy Spirit, what he has done in our lives. Or specifically, what the Holy Spirit has done to bring us into the family of God. What he has done to make us Christians, what he has done in his work of salvation. Right now, it's my pleasure to teach a Sunday school class here where the focus is helping us learn how we can share those personal stories of salvation or our testimonies in a way that magnifies Christ and makes the gospel clear. And as we've been spending several weeks talking about this, we have seen that we each have a unique story, and yet there's also a sense in which each of our stories is the same. But each story is unique in that we have different testimonies as to our personal experience of salvation and the circumstances of our lives. So we've had the privilege to hear from several of our elders. We heard from Bill Arnold and how he did not come to know and trust Christ as his Lord and Savior until he was an adult, until after he and Nikki were married. Neither one of them knew the Lord when they were married. And then first it was Nikki, and then Bill went with Nikki to church at Westminster, and he heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit granted him faith. So it was an adult transformation in his life. We heard from John Schwab and how growing up in his home, I think it was a brother and a sister, siblings came to know the Lord, and John in the junior high, young high school age, didn't want to have anything to do with that, anything to do with what his siblings had believed. And I think even John said, professed to be, in a sense, some form of atheist at the time. And yet in his church, he went through the confirmation class, and part of that class, they had to read the Gospel of Matthew. And so he actually read the Gospel of Matthew and was confronted with the fact, the truth, that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Savior, and his life was transformed, and he's been following Jesus Christ ever since. We heard from Tom Hartman and Matt Henney. Both grew up in forms of the Lutheran Church and the impact that had on them as young boys, week after week, going to church and coming to know the Lord. We heard from Corey Kimball, who would have said he was a Christian all of his life, but again, not until he was an adult. And a follow-up team from a Brethren church came and visited him in his home and asked him the evangelism exploration question. If he were to die tonight and God would say, "Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say?" And he realized he had no answer. He had no certainty. Why? What hope did he have? And he came to realize that his only hope was to be found in Jesus Christ. So the stories are unique. I read about some unique stories even this week, how Bashir Muhammad, who fought in the Syrian Civil War as a jihadist, an offshoot of Al-Qaeda, had a wife who got sick. And so he called his cousin in Canada, his cousin who had become a Christian, his cousin who had been the one to invite him to the meetings where they were being taught all this jihadist theory and beliefs, but now had known Christ as his Savior, and said, "Why don't you put your wife near the phone? I'm having a Bible study in my home right now." And they prayed for her and they sang over her, and she got better, and Bashir was impacted greatly by this. And so he asked his cousin, "Can you point me to some Christian preacher here?" And he did, and he came, and now he says he's a jihadist who turned to Jesus. Circumstances very different. I read about a communist spy in the days of Romania, who was, his job as the spy was to go to the church to see what they were teaching, to keep an eye on the Christians. And he had no intention whatsoever of believing what they taught, but he walked into that church to spy on that church, and he heard the gospel proclaimed. And when they asked if anybody wants to receive Jesus as king, raise your hand, he said he shot both hands up in the air. And he walked in as a spy, and he walked out as a new creature in Christ. So those stories, you can see, just each story is unique. And yet, at the same time, there's a similarity to each story in the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ is the same in every life. It's identical in every life. That work of the Holy Spirit can be summed up in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, which we have printed in the back of your bulletin on our reflection section this week. And the question is this: what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So let's just think about that for a minute. What does the Holy Spirit do in bringing us into the family of God? What is that same work that he has done in each and every life here if you are trusting in Christ? Well, it begins with this convincing us of our sin and our misery. It's that first membership question that we just asked, Lauren. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Now, Lauren said yes to that question, as many of you have done who've joined the church here. But she could not, you could not say yes to that question apart from the gracious and merciful and almighty work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is what he does first. He convinces us of our sin and misery. That's why in our bulletin we have that heading: we are sinners. And we are only able to say that in response to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. But then, what does he do next? Next, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And that is related to our second membership question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? So it's the Holy Spirit who grants each and every one of God's children faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the only way that we can be forgiven of our sin and have new life is through him. And so that's why we have that heading in our bulletin: Jesus reconciles us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And then the one Holy Spirit also renews our wills. This is the work of regeneration. It's what we've seen in Ephesians: God making us alive when we were dead. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He removes our heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a heart to know that Jesus is the Lord. And then he persuades us, he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the second half of that second membership question. Do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to you in the gospels? And so we see that saving faith itself is the gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So even though our stories might have different circumstances, they may be unique, there is this unity to them, that the same Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, has worked in our lives in the same way to bring us into his family. And the more that we understand this, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the greater will be our gratitude and our love and our hope. Our gratitude will increase as we realize that salvation is a gift of God that we do not deserve, but he has worked in our lives, and so we say thank you. Our love will increase. Our love for God will increase, but also our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Because we will realize, no matter how difficult it may be to get along with them, no matter what conflict we may be experiencing, this same Holy Spirit has worked in their lives in the same way to bring them into the family of God. And our hope will increase as well, because this Holy Spirit can work this gift in anyone. He has already done it many, many, many times over, countless times over. He's done it in your life if you are a Christian today. He did it in the Apostle Paul's life, who wrote the book of Ephesians. He did it in Bashir Muhammad, the former jihadist. He did it in the Romanian communist spy. He did it in the lives of our elders. The Holy Spirit works faith in response to the proclamation of the gospel. So our hope is increased. He can do this work in anyone. And as we proclaim the gospel, He does this work. So we are encouraged to proclaim Christ with confidence and with hope. Now we see that because there is one Spirit that has given us being and life, we are one body. Paul says there is one body and one Spirit. In other words, you are the one body that the one Spirit of God Himself has brought into being, has created. And the Bible uses many good metaphors for the church. It refers to the church as a kingdom, as a family, as a temple, as a bride. Well, here Paul uses the metaphor, a body. And this metaphor helps us understand that the body works together, even though it's composed of diverse parts, different members, different roles, different gifts. And we'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. But this metaphor of the body does help us understand that we need one another, just as the parts of the human body need one another. And as we think about that here, a proclamation of our call to love people, of how we need one another, we often say all are welcome, because we want everyone to know any person is welcome to be a member of this family, this body. There is no one that we would exclude if they come to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Not only are all welcome, but then we say all are needy. We recognize our common need of a Savior. And then the third component is all are needed. From the youngest to the oldest, we need one another. The same Holy Spirit that lives in our oldest, holiest member lives in our youngest member and has given gifts to the body. Again, we'll see more of that next week, but all are needed. Now, here's one of the ways that you are needed as part of God's one body. Just a brief one we'll talk about this morning. You are needed, each one of you. You are needed to be an encouragement and a blessing to your brothers and your sisters as we gather for worship together on the Lord's Day. I want you to listen carefully for a moment. When you come here on Sunday, you do not come only to receive the blessing of being in the presence of the Holy God and to worship Him. You do come for that. And I hope you realize that you are in the presence of the Holy God right now. And you are here primarily to worship Him. But that's not the only reason you come. You also come as a vital member of God's one body, indwelt by His Holy Spirit and designed by God to be a blessing and an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you are part of this one body. And we need one another. We need you. Every one of you, even the one who's thinking right now, you couldn't need me. Yes, we do. We need every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest. And you don't come on Sunday, as we gather for worship, you do not come solely because God made you to worship Him, to give Him the worship that He deserves, to be encouraged and strengthened in your faith. You do come for that, but not only for that. Your presence here together with the saints, praising God, becomes a blessing to others. And so you minister to one another simply by coming to church together, you being here, singing together, proclaiming God's word together, praying together, confessing together, passing the peace together, listening together, partaking of the Lord's Supper together. You are an encouragement and a blessing to me as you do that. You are an encouragement and blessing to one another as you do that, because we need one another. Because this is how Almighty God, who has all wisdom, designed his body to operate and to live together. Because this is who the Holy Spirit created you to be, one body. And so when you come, it's not only good for you to come, it's not only right for you to come, it is good for me, for you to be here. It is good for us to be here together. And when you don't come, I'm not talking about when you're sick or, you know, if there's some legitimate reason, although I guess we could debate what a legitimate reason is, but when you don't come of your own will, maybe simply because you don't want to come, or you're giving priority to something else, when you don't come, you don't only hurt yourself, you hurt me. You hurt the brother and sister sitting next to you in the pew right now. You hurt us. We are one body, and we miss you when you are not here. We miss the blessing and the encouragement that God has made you to be, has designed you to be. We are one body, and we need one another. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So may we glorify God together in our one body. Well, this one Holy Spirit has made us one body with one hope. Look again at the text, verse 4. Paul says, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So the work or the calling of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what produces hope. Now, what is this hope? Now, I've said this before, but we need to continually remember this. This is not hope in the way that we normally think about hope, the way we speak every day. Like, I hope that it does not rain. Or I hope I pass the test, or I hope I get the job, or I hope North Carolina wins Monday night, or I hope the Lions win the Super Bowl in my lifetime. You know, these things, these may be good things that we would like to see happen, some that will never happen, but that we hope for. That's not what we're talking about when the Bible uses this word hope. When God calls believers into his body, he calls them to a particular hope. And it is sure and certain because it rests on his, on God's faithfulness. So we're talking about particular truths that will happen. This hope is a guarantee of particular truths or particular events. So let's just take a moment to reflect on what some of this hope is for us as God's people. First of all, part of our hope is that Jesus is coming back. I don't know if you noticed the last, I think it's the last heading in our bulletin after the dismissal. It says, Jesus is coming for us. We want you to go out from our worship thinking that thought in your mind, that Jesus is coming for us. Hebrews 9 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're waiting for him, and he will appear. Jesus is coming back. Beloved, this is a certainty. A certainty. Not a hope like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. No. It will happen. This is more certain than death and taxes. This is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow when you wake up again. Jesus is coming for his people. So what is it that may have you weighed down this morning? What burden are you bearing that seems too heavy for you? Does not that burden get a little bit lighter in light of the fact that your precious Savior Jesus is coming again? He is coming for you. And not only is Jesus coming back, but we will see him and we will be like him. And this has always been the sure hope of God's people. The psalmist had this hope. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It was the hope of the psalmist. Job had this hope. Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job can hardly stand the goodness of that hope. We will see Jesus and we will be like him. John writes about it in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, there's that hope, Jesus is coming. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So, beloved, what sin are you fighting? Are you struggling with that you cannot seem to overcome? Beloved, you will win. You have been saved to sin no more, and you will experience victory over that. Or, beloved, what sorrow has you grieving? Find hope in the comfort that you will see Jesus face to face. Your sorrow, though real and deep, is temporary. It is momentary. And joy in the presence of Jesus is forever and eternal. So weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus is coming for us. We will see him, we'll be like him, and we will be with him. Not just a quick glance and then goodbye. We'll be with him forever. Jesus himself said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this is part of our hope, that we will be with Jesus. We'll see him. We'll be like him. He's coming for us. And this is a hope that is not just ours as individuals, but it is ours as a body, as one body. It is a hope that we share with all believers of all time, everywhere. And this is meant to encourage us. So Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians, he's telling us, listen, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Listen what he's telling us. When someone you love dies, this is what Paul's saying. When you have a parent or a sibling or a close friend or relative or a child, when you have someone that knows and loves the Lord, that the Lord knows and loves, when they die, Paul's saying, don't grieve as someone who doesn't have hope, because you have a hope. And that hope is meant to sustain you in those difficult times. And he says this, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be together with the Lord. Beloved, this is part of our hope. That we, not just me, not I, not you, we will be together with the Lord. So those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before us, they are not forgotten and they are not forsaken. They are with the Lord and we will be together with them. This is part of our hope. So what brother or sister in Christ are you grieving? Do you miss? That causes your heart to ache. The hope that we have been called to is a mutual hope. We will be with the Lord. And we will be with him together. And this is a hope for our unity as well, because There's also grief when we are at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a fellow church member, but something has happened, some conflict has occurred, and there's deep sorrow, deep pain, deep hurt. Beloved, that sorrow, that pain, that hurt of disunity and discord is also temporary and will be gone. Yes, we should make every effort to pursue peace now. But if those efforts do not succeed, know that one day they will. We will be together with the Lord. Jesus is coming back. We will see him and be like him. We will be with him. This is the same hope for all believers. Amen. You know, if we look to the past history of the church, even if we look to the present, we might be tempted to dwell on the divisions that have existed, that do exist within the church. But if we look to the future, what are we going to see? Perfect unity. One hope. And so if we look forward to these things, if we anticipate the day when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with people from other denominations and nations and races and experiences, and know that in that day the things that divide us will have faded away and be gone forever, won't that influence the way in which we think about those divisions today? They're not going to last. They'll be gone. And so what is our hope? Our hope is that God will be faithful to every one of his promises, that Jesus is coming for us, that we will see him and be like him. Our faith will be sight. Every sin will be overcome, defeated, gone forever. Every sickness will be healed. Every sorrow will be comforted. Every wrong will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. Every trial will end. And it will end in everlasting joy. Christ has defeated sin and death and the devil, and we, his body, have been called to a sure and certain hope in him, and we win. Amen?
Amen.
We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to experience this hope face to face with our Savior. Well, second reason we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit is because there is one Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And one faith and one baptism in him. Look at verse 5. Paul says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, it's interesting that Paul would include baptism in this list of unities, isn't it? Because we have seen that opinions about baptism have divided churches. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? Well, we do both here at Proclamation, don't we? Although that's not necessarily an invitation, but we do. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? Do we only baptize babies, or do we wait until somebody's already made their profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul's not concerned with the mode of baptism when he says that there is one baptism. He is concerned, as we are, with what baptism signifies, what it represents, our union with the one Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue. It's not how wet we get. It's what this one baptism signifies, our identification with the one Lord Jesus Christ. And in that confession of one Lord, Paul is saying that Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. When he says one Lord, he's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is this one Lord. For Jews in Paul's day, it would have been clear, because daily they would confess from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or "the Lord alone." And in that confession, Yahweh, the Almighty God, is acknowledged and worshipped as the one true Lord in precisely the same language that this has been translated in the Greek here that Paul is using. So when Paul says there's one Lord, that's what's going to come into their minds, their daily confession. And he's saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Almighty God. And so for Jews who had become Christians, this is their confession. Jesus is the one Lord. This was a recognition that Jesus of Nazareth was far more than a man, far more than a prophet, far more than an angel. He is, in fact, God. Now think about who's writing this letter. Right? Paul's a real man, lived in real time in history. And who was Paul? Before he came to know Christ, what was he doing? We've talked about this.
Sinning.
He's sinning, certainly, like we all do, but specifically, what's he doing? He's persecuting the church, right? He is trying to put an end to the people who are saying that Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul is doing, because he did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God, and so he is seeking out those who think they do. He's like that Romanian spy in the church. I got to see what's going on, find out who's there, and then I need to put them in jail or worse, kill them. That's what Paul was doing. So what changed for Paul? He had an encounter with the risen, exalted Christ. He saw him. He heard him. And his life was transformed. So he came to believe that Jesus of Nazareth shares this identity, this title, this authority with the Father, with Yahweh, with Jehovah. He was convinced that Jesus is God. Same thing happened with Peter. In Acts 4, Peter's sermon is recorded, and Peter would proclaim that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one else other than this one Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And Peter's arrested, and he's beaten for proclaiming Christ, but he has the courage to proclaim this good news in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, even though he's an ordinary man. What gave him the courage? The people who arrested him recognized what gave him the courage. You know what it says in Acts 4? Though he's an ordinary man, they're astonished, but they took note that he had been with Jesus. Peter had been with Jesus. He saw the risen, exalted Christ, and he knew now Jesus is God, the one Lord. And so we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because there is one Lord and there is one saving faith in him. Well, what is the one faith that saves? You know, the word here for faith is not referring to the exercise of our faith or the act of faith, but it's referring to the content of faith. So what is it that we believe that unites us together as one body with one Lord? This month we'll be confessing together our faith and our services using the Nicene Creed. And this is a wonderful statement of the Orthodox faith of the early church. The church was saying, this is the one faith that we believe. And this statement of faith, the Nicene Creed, was composed in particular to clarify what was true about the triune God. What was true about the person of Jesus Christ, the one Lord. In response to some of the false teachings, some of the heresies that were being spread at that time. So it came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This is the one faith that we'll be confessing in just a moment. And so today, as we confess that faith together, may I encourage you to think carefully about what we are saying we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the faith that we have in him that saves. Well, then third and finally, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because there is one God, the Father of all believers. Verse 6, see what it says. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That confession that Paul makes in verse 6, it stresses God's sovereignty. He reigns over all. It stresses God's omnipotence. He has all power. It stresses God's presence in all of his creation. And it tells us that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one and the same Heavenly Father with all other believers. We have one God who is the Father of all believers, making us one family, adopted into his household. And because of this, we are to live out that oneness, to be who we are, who God has made us to be. The oneness that we share, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Those truths, they are the objective foundation of our diligent efforts to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that oneness that God has created, it's not fragile. It's not subject to failure. ultimately, it's not a vulnerable thing. It's a certainty. It is a oneness that rests on the oneness of God, the oneness of saving faith in Jesus Christ, the oneness of baptism and what it represents, our one union with one Savior, the oneness of the body that God has created. Those things are one. No matter what you or I do, we cannot destroy it. We cannot create it. It's a creation of God. It's a work of God that He has begun and that He will complete. It is a fixed reality. And so, beloved, our task, our calling, our privilege is to walk worthy of this calling, of this reality. We are to be who we are. We are to be who God has made us to be. Our lives together, the way that we love and serve and care for one another, the way we welcome one another on a Sunday, the way we gather as a community group or pray for one another, serve one another throughout the week, our lives together are to tell the truth about the one triune God, what He is like, what He has done in our homes, in our local churches, even between churches and different denominations. Beloved, we worship one God in Trinity, and this triune God in unity. And so may we reflect that unity in our life together as God's one body, so that all glory may be given to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.